For today, we are looking at the last section in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this whole section fits squarely in the context of elders in the local church. And we've been talking about that. We've been talking about leadership, how leadership needs sound wisdom, sound instruction. Elders need that. And yet, the principles that we've been talking about, and which we're going to talk about today, are for everyone. All of God's Word is applicable to everyone, even when it's talking about leaders. You can take the principles of that and also apply those to your life so that we know how to live better, to know how to live as God wants us to live. When it comes to wisdom, the only reliable source of wisdom is God's Word. People's opinions don't matter. Consensus doesn't matter. What schools or universities teach does not equate to wisdom. The only authority to speak on wisdom is the Bible, because the Bible is written by God. And anytime that someone may come along and say something that corresponds to the Bible, someone in the world, we know that they're plagiarizing what God has already said. So whatever wisdom may be out there, it all boils back to what God has ultimately said. God's Word is wisdom to us. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he was writing wisdom from God, from the mind of God through his personality, but that actually came from God. And so the words that are before you in your Bibles are from God. This is what God wants you to know today in these verses of Scripture. God's Word is authoritative. It's inspired. It's divinely inspired. It's verbally inspired, which means the very words of the Bible are written from God to you and to I. And so these subjects are the subjects from the mind of God. And when I think about that, and I need to think about that when I read, sometimes you read the Scripture and you say, well, how does this apply to me? And the better question is, what is God trying to say there? What does God mean in his words? And then how does that apply to me? We need to understand the Word of God, because this is what God wants to tell us. These are the subjects that God has ordained for us to know. Sometimes I'll hear people say, oh, you know, the Bible is okay, but, you know, it's not relevant for me today. It's an old, archaic book. It doesn't really apply. And when I hear that, I think to myself, that person doesn't understand the sufficiency of Scripture. And that Scripture is meant for all of life, all of practice, in our life and in the church. It's sufficient. And it's enduring. Some people think they know more than God. They think they know better than God, and that's utter foolishness. God knows exactly what we need. And once we realize that, once we realize that His words are what we need, then we want to absorb those into our life, because that's the greatest of all lives to live, a life before God. Psalm 119, verse 72 declares, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." That's how David felt about it. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, he's quoting the Old Testament, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus understood that, and he applied the Word of God like nobody has ever done in his own life. He fulfilled the law of God by living it out perfectly. He lived the Word of God. He was the Word of God. He quoted it often. In fact, the religious leaders of his day, when he would debate them and argue with them, he said, "You don't know the Scriptures. You err because you don't know the Scriptures." And he held them accountable for not knowing the Scripture. The Word must drive what we do in our lives and what we do in the church. And 1 Timothy is the prime book in the New Testament that tells us how to function with wisdom in the local church. And what we're going to see here in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 through 25, are just five principles of wisdom. Wisdom speaks against favoritism. Wisdom speaks against rash promotion. Wisdom speaks for being healthy. And wisdom speaks for good works. And that's where we're going to go this morning. So let's get ready to hear the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and beginning here in verse 21, and we're going to speak here how wisdom tells us that favoritism is wrong. It speaks to us about this. Look at verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Here's the deal. Because human nature is what it is, you know what I'm talking about? I don't need to explain it. It's all too easy to show partiality toward a person because perhaps of their heritage, because perhaps of their prominence or their wealth or their position. It's very easy to show favoritism and partiality. And this was a very serious temptation for Timothy as he looked for future elders. There was pressure on him. And so Paul is writing to Timothy and us that we should not grant a leadership position in the church simply because maybe we know that person as a friend, or maybe they're well known in the community, they have stature. We shouldn't give a person a position just because there's pressure to do so from other people. We shouldn't act like the world in the church. In this issue here in the church at Ephesus, there were those who wanted to be in leadership. They wanted the position of leadership. Maybe because they were old and they had been in there since the founding of the church at Ephesus. And surely they should deserve that position. So this is this context here in 1 Timothy 5. And Paul says, I charge you, notice that, not to cave into that pressure. Paul makes this a very weighty matter. This is very important. I charge you before God, Jesus, and the elect angels. This is a serious matter to God. These are his witnesses before Timothy. Don't do this. Very easy for us to do that. This happens all the time without exception in the world. Nepotism and all kinds of favors to people they know. Just think of politics and what happens there. The church has to be different. Isn't that true? Completely different. Now, he mentions elect angels here. Those are angels who didn't rebel against God. Remember Lucifer, as we know him, used to be God's anointed cherub. He was created by God. He was God's highest archangel. But Lucifer had pride. Remember, God saw the pride in him? He wanted to be like the Most High God, and he fell. And you know, when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him, according to Revelation 12:4. A third of those angels that were originally created good fell with Lucifer. Lucifer became Satan, and those angels became demons, evil spirits. But here he's talking about these elect angels. God created all these angels, and two-thirds of them are elect. They would never fall. They're never going to rebel against God. And these are these angels that are all over this earth, all over heaven, singing holy, 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 24/7, 365, worshiping God. You read about that. Isaiah 6 and many, many passages. These are these elect angels. Sometimes we may entertain angels unawares. You may bump into one on the road. You don't even know he's an angel. Angels do God's bidding. These elect, chosen angels of God. And he puts them in the equation here. Why does he do that? Because angels are part of God's plan. When Christ returns, yes, we're going to be following behind Christ on our white horses, but the angels will be there as well. When Jesus was in the garden, an angel was there. Look at anywhere in the New Testament. Angels are always active. In the Old Testament as well. And so he includes them here. You have to have a healthy angelology in your theology, because this is very biblical. So be constantly on guard against favoritism, against preferential treatment. And the Bible is very clear. We have to follow this in our own life. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. The Israelites are about to go into the promised land, and Moses says to them, you shall not show partiality. You shall hear the small as well as the great. Proverbs 18, verse 5. It is not good to show partiality to the wicked or overthrow the righteous in judgment. Be fair. Be equitable. Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways and have shown partiality. Proverbs 24, 23. It is not good. It is not good to show partiality. Acts 10, 34. And this is why, because it's incompatible with God's character. Because Acts 10, 34 says, God does not show favoritism. And His ultimate thought about us is that He's going to judge us equitable. He's going to judge us without any kind of partiality. 1 Peter 1:17 tells us this. He judges our work impartial. This is the way God is. You know, if you own a business, and let's say there's two people in your business that are both qualified, and because you might like this person's personality, the way they look, you're going to give that person more money. Would that be fair in God's eyes? Does the world do that? Yes, it does. Does the church do that? Do Christians do that? No, we're not supposed to. Two words he uses here, prejudice and partiality. We can't operate this way in the church. No matter what the scenario is, I don't care how popular somebody is, how much money they have, who they are, that doesn't make it that they can have a leadership position. And he's just telling us this. This is where we are. We need to know this. And it's very easy. I mean, it's very easy to do this in our own life. Sometimes you look at maybe somebody's stature, their looks. Samuel fell into this. Back in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel was told not to be partial when he was selecting the next king. Remember this? He goes through the sons of Jesse, all seven sons, and he's looking for maybe the biggest, the tallest, the strongest person. God says to him in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not consider his appearance. Don't look at his height, for I have rejected them. The Lord does not look at the things as man looks. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? Heart. That's what God wants. And the reason why he says that, perhaps Samuel was being a little impartial. Maybe he's looking for the GQ man to be the next king of Israel. But God's looking at the heart. And the bottom line, according to the Word of God, is what James says in James 1:9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. That's pretty straightforward. It just sums it up. Prejudice is dead wrong. Partiality is dead wrong. And if we do this in the church and appoint leaders to positions because of their heritage or whatever it may be, we're going to be under the judgment from God. Now, the second principle here is wisdom speaks against rash promotion. Again, this is the context, leadership in the church. This is what he's talking about. Look at verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. There's three phrases there. They all go back to that first phrase, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And so Paul, he's given instruction here, and he's basically saying, don't ordain somebody to the position of elder in a rash manner. Don't do that without knowing who that person is. Make sure they're qualified to be in that position. The phrase, lay hands, that's speaking of ordaining to eldership. The New Revised Standard Version translates it, do not ordain anyone hastily. The Christian Standard Bible says, don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder. And that translation is trying to put it in the context. So they insert the word elder there. But that's the idea. Don't rush into this. That's not wise. Because that could cause serious trouble down the road. If you put somebody as a president, it's going to cause serious trouble for the country. If you put somebody as an elder, it's going to cause serious trouble for the church. There's a responsibility here. You can't be impetuous here. You can't stick people in leadership that aren't qualified. He says here, do not lay hands on anyone. You are compromising the church if you do that. Don't do that quickly, nor share in other people's sins. The reality is that anyone who would take part in ordaining an elder, who later proved to be unfit for that position, shared in the blame for the negative effects that person has on the church. If I stick my hands on somebody and says, you're an elder, and that person down the road causes all kinds of havoc, guess what? I'm guilty, according to God, for doing that. If Timothy ordained a man who became a liability and persistently continued to sin, and if Timothy allowed that man to remain in office despite those sins, he would actually participate in those sins by compromising himself in the church. That's what Paul means here. That's pretty serious. He says, rather, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. You must keep away from such a person as that. I mean, you've heard the saying, a bad apple spoils a whole barrel, right? You've heard that? It's very true at leadership level. The idea here is that if you rush and you ordain an elder and you play favorites and that person turns out to be a bad apple, he may in fact ruin the whole council of elders. It may even draw the other elders into his sins. That person who is the bad apple may influence others in negative ways. So Paul's saying, stay pure. Stay away from the bad influence here. Keep yourself pure. And the application for all of us would probably come in the form of relationships. Choose your friends wisely. Choose who you partner with wisely. That would be sort of the broad application here. We have to protect ourselves from those who we are exposed to. And we have to be smart about this and separate from anybody who is polluted. Just like pastors and elders, we have to appoint godly men to associate with. You must be careful on who you enter friendships, partnerships, marriage with. There's no doubt this would refer to a business relationship. What if you partner with somebody who's an unbeliever? Or an immoral person, even if he claims to be a believer. You say he claimed to be a believer, but what is his lifestyle? What is his attitude? How does he live? And that's going to judge whether that person's claim is true. What if you get into that and he doesn't want to play by the rules? What if he's not interested in honoring God at all? Now what? 2 months in and this starts to happen. What if he's greedy? Not generous like you want to be with the business. You know, these are two different mindsets. These are two different kingdoms in which they operate from. You can't mingle those together. It definitely would apply to religious affiliations for the church. A Bible-believing church should never affiliate with a church that does not believe the Bible. Isn't that true? We must separate from all religious apostasy. Organizations like the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, the whole ecumenical movement, we must keep ourselves pure from false teaching, false teachers. This would apply broadly to the church. And so the elders would have to protect this congregation from that. And we are going to be entering into those kinds of relationships. We'll partner with like-minded churches who believe the Word of God, who hold the truth, who don't compromise. Yes. But churches that do that and people who do that, we're not going to affiliate with in any way, shape, or form. Any denominations or any movements or any kind of organizations. We're going to keep ourselves pure from that. And we're not saying we're the only true church. There are thousands of wonderful Bible-believing churches out there who we would affiliate with. But the ones who aren't going to go by the Bible, we're not going to. We're going to hold the line. Now, for you, again, I mean, this would apply to many situations. I believe a Christian should maintain contact with a non-believer in an effort to win them to Christ. But he should never engage in their sinful practices in any way, shape, or form. If there's ever a situation where your influence as a believer in Christ is not effective with that unbeliever. You just keep getting a brick wall time and time and time again. And they're not. And then all of a sudden you may feel like you're being swayed. It's going nowhere. You need to pray for that person's salvation. But what's the point? You're starting to get drawn into their world because they haven't moved an inch toward you. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's like a proverb. It's a truth. It's a maxim of life. So we must make our relationships based on heaven's approval, not earthly advantage. Now, verse 23, third principle here. Wisdom speaks for being healthy. Look at verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, it is not entirely clear how this fits into the context here, is it? He just sort of like, here it is. Where does this fit in? Paul just might, maybe this just came to his mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to say this right here, right now. But I think there may be a context that could fit here. Perhaps he thought, Timothy, he's a pastor. He's an elder. He's had some stomach problems. He isn't going to be much of an elder. He isn't going to be much of an influence if he's on the sidelines sick. He's got some work to be doing. There's false teachers in the congregation. There's people who are causing division. False teachings running rampant. He needs to appoint good elders. He needs to take care of himself. We all need to take care of ourselves, don't we? We need to be healthy. We aren't going to be very effective for God if we don't take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps at this point, he's talking about elders, and the Holy Spirit prompts his mind to say this right here. In fact, we know the Holy Spirit prompted his mind. But maybe that's the context. He wants Timothy to be healthy, and so he's giving him a piece of advice here. Timothy, I know you've had some stomach problems. Maybe the water you're drinking, whatever it may be, use a little wine. Take care of yourself. He said earlier in 1 Timothy 4:7, bodily exercise profits a little bit. Exercise, eat well, drink well. We need to do that. You need to be healthy. You need to be able to be fully mentally ready to serve God and to speak for God. So he says, no longer drink only water, but use wine. So here the verse is dealing only with the medicinal use of wine. You should never stretch this to somehow condone excessive drinking. You understand that? Because people sometimes will point, well, the Bible says you can drink wine, load up the glasses and let's go. The people who can't handle that should never drink at all. But the text is clear, use a little wine, not a lot of wine, a little wine. Paul already said an elder back in chapter 3 should not be addicted to wine. And if you can't handle it, don't drink it. But certainly a little amount of wine could be healthy for you. They say it's good for your heart. It's good for your blood pressure, things like that. And the Bible allows that. The only caveat would be is you don't want to make another brother stumble. Romans 14 would play into that. So don't just run out drinking and talking about it all the time. In the privacy of your own home, you want to have a glass of wine, go right ahead and do it. God allows for that. But just be careful if somebody struggles with that or may struggle with that, you want to be wise. You want to be cautious. I think those who come to this text for either open permission to use alcohol in excessive ways or for a prohibition against the use of alcohol are going to be forced to meet right in the middle because he says, use a little wine. The word little is there, and the word is used there. So there's the moderation, extreme moderation. Now, also, people will say that all people should be healthy all the time, never get sick. Your life should be always just perfectly healthy, the health and wealth gospel. But this verse sheds light on the subject of divine healing as well, because although Paul had the power to heal people, and he did, didn't he? I mean, he healed people who were sick, who were diseased. He had that power from God. He was an apostle, and he could use tremendous powers that God gave him. Why didn't he heal Timothy right here if everybody should be healed? And certainly if they believe that for today, that everybody should be healed, the apostle Paul had greater powers, and he doesn't heal Timothy here. He said over in 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus I have left sick in Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? My point being, it's not always God's will for everybody to be healed on this earth. In heaven, yes. But he can use sickness and suffering for his own purposes. And so these quacks who teach everybody should be always healthy have no basis in Scripture. Paul, inspired by God to say, Timothy, I'm not healing you right now. I want you to use the wine for your stomach. And there are probably all kinds of scenarios like that in Paul's life. Then Paul gets back to the subject of caution and selecting elders here. And this is the fourth principle. Wisdom speaks for good works. Look at verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Some men's sins are so obvious, everybody knows about them. You think of perhaps a drunkard who shows their sin because they're stumbling and slurring their speech and reeking of alcohol all day long. Like, it's obvious, right? It's very clear. Other people maybe who are strung out on drugs or have a filthy mouth, it's visible, it's obvious, and everybody knows about it. And those people, unless they repent, are headed to judgment, the Bible says. And a lot of people just don't care about their reputations. They don't care about any of that stuff. On the other hand, there are some people who want to hide it. They want to hide their sin. He says, those of some men follow later. So these are people who might look clean cut. You see, we don't know what's going on in people's hearts. We don't know what's going on in people's homes. And he's saying some of those people's sins will follow later. It's like your neighbor next door. He may look like a real clean cut guy, but we don't know. They may live a life of filth. I mean, it's not our judgment, but we just don't know. You know, Ted Bundy looked like a pretty good guy. The BTK killer was a deacon in his church. And many people, we don't know. I mean, they may just be hiding their sin. And Paul says, but one day it's going to come out. One day it'll be revealed. And that's why you've got to be very slow to ordain an elder. You got to make sure you know that person. You got to make sure that you've gone through the testing ground with them, that you know about their life, that you've seen them in their home, that you've seen them around other people, you've seen them interact in a variety of situations. You know, you can put all that context in it. Because if you go too fast and they seem like a really, really good guy, and all of a sudden a year down the road it all comes out, you're going to be sharing in those sins, he said earlier. And Paul, this is a difficulty, isn't it? But he reveals the difficulty for elders to appoint other elders because we just don't know. It's hard. And that's why it takes patience and it takes wisdom. We need the wisdom from God to do these things. And somewhat similar, the case of godly people. Look at verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So some people just, their good deeds are just sort of, they wear them. They're just always active and doing good things. They're just visible, you know, and perhaps somebody who's a leader in the church is doing things and people see them. It's visible. Other people may be doing more good deeds, but they're behind the scenes. You don't see them. And Paul says someday those are going to come out as well. Those are going to be revealed as well, he says there. They cannot be hidden either. You should never do anything in the church. You should never do anything in the church for other people to see you. Now, sometimes you can't help that, can you? I mean, you know, I'm standing up here, you're looking at me. Or somebody working something around the church. But don't do it so others can see you do it. Jesus said, if you want to be seen of men, the Pharisees wanted to be seen of men. He said, they have received their reward. It's over. There's no more reward for them. We have to have an audience of one when we do anything in the church. We have to think that way. I don't care if anybody sees me do anything. I could care less. Now, you should care about what people think of you because you want to have a good reputation, but that's different than trying to be seen of men so that they might think you're more spiritual than you are. There's a difference there. A lot of people's good deeds are concealed. And I know, I may know about them more than you do, but I know people in this church that are prayer warriors, that are, you know, just generous, that do things behind the scenes that only God sees. And here there's an implication that one day it may even come out for others to see it, not so that they'll somehow praise them, but so that they're encouraged by their good works and love for God. See, there's a difference. If somebody's doing something for the Lord that's really, really good, and they got a true heart of humility, it encourages me to serve the Lord in a greater way. I don't sit there and say, man, look how spiritual they are. Or I don't want to become jealous or any of those things. That's the wrong attitude. It should encourage us to then do what God has called us to do. The lesson, I guess, to draw out of this is don't judge these things. Be careful about a new person in the church. First impressions. True character will show itself in time. One translation puts it this way, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. This reminded me of a football card I bought a long time ago. I like to collect sports cards, especially football cards. And I bought this uncirculated football card of Larry Fitzgerald. He's a future Hall of Fame wide receiver for the Arizona Cardinals. Anyways, I bought this card. It was uncirculated, and so nobody in the public could buy it. But it wasn't worth a lot of money when I bought it. I mean, it was no big deal. Nobody really knew about it. It was sort of concealed. It was not visible to the public. And so I bought it just for the hobby, not necessarily for the money. Well, the other day, I looked up the value of this card. It blew me away. It was 25 times what I paid for it. I was like, wow. I mean, 25 times, that's a big difference. But the value was not obvious to start. But over time, it came out. It came to light. And now everybody wants this card. And if I put it on eBay, I could probably sell it pretty quick. But that's my illustration here is that's how it is with some people. Perhaps most godly people, the good works may not be visible. The worth of what they do to other people may not be obvious. And they don't care because they're not looking to impress anyone. But eventually God will bring it to light as an encouragement to others. And over time it comes out. It comes to light because the Bible says right here, it can't be hidden for long. Their prayer closet, their generosity, their love for God, their adherence to the truth will one day be revealed. And most importantly, and primarily in heaven is when it will be revealed. When God will dispense rewards based on our works. And at that time, talking about partiality, God will be impartial. Everything will be so perfectly fair. There'll be nobody saying, man, that guy got a reward better than I did. Did God see what I did in the church? You know, nobody's going to be doing that. It's like perfect equity to everyone. And it'll just be we'll be so happy for that person who got a reward. In the meantime, don't look for the praise of men. Rather, look for the praise that comes from Almighty God. Amen. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this little section of Scripture, perhaps not one that we would necessarily choose to preach as our favorite passage to preach from, but one that is important in your mind, for you've inscribed it here in 1 Timothy. You have it here for us to learn about these little lessons and learn about leadership in the local church, how important it is to be cautious, to be careful, and the warnings that go with it. and those applications that go to all of us about how we enter into relationships with people. We need to be mindful to share the gospel, but we have to be careful not to participate in the sins of others. God, all of this brings us back to this wisdom we need from your word, this balance, this prudence, this instruction that helps us to be the believers, the Christians that we ought to be. And I want to pray, God, for everybody here this morning as we enter into this new phase in the Master's Church, this new location. We're very excited, and there's just so many things that are happening here that I see being done right. And it is wonderful, God. And help us to stay on the straight and narrow here, God. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us as everybody uses their spiritual gifts. And as each one builds the other one up, and we strengthen one another by what we do for the kingdom. And most of all, as we are blessed by you for what we do, God. For we are unworthy in ourselves. But in Christ, we can do mighty things in you. Father, help this church to continue to expand and the influence of this church through each and every one of us as we're out there in our communities. Help us to be impactful in the lives of other people. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.